We're going to read another passage from Mark's Gospel, this time from Mark chapter 3, the first six verses. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would, through your Son and by your Spirit, speak gospel words to us today, words that build up our faith, that comfort us, that assure us of your love. Father, we thank you for being so kind to us, for giving us your word, for giving us your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. We are beginning a series on Mark's Gospel, really easing our way into it. And I want to spend one more Lord's Day looking at Mark as a whole, another big picture sermon, if you will. We looked last week at Mark's Gospel from a literary perspective. We saw that Mark's Gospel is truly a literary masterpiece. And of course, Mark's not alone in that. All of the Gospels combine history, theology, and literature in a brilliant and beautiful way. And in the case of Mark, as we saw last week, if we miss the literary techniques he's used, if we miss the literary dimensions of his gospel, we miss out on much of the richness that is there. Mark has written his gospel in a rather indirect style. So if you love ambiguity and mystery and paradox, Mark is the gospel for you. It is full of intrigue. It is full of puzzles. And certainly, as we saw, Mark's literary devices are part of that. But today I want to look at one of the more overlooked features of Mark's gospel, another literary aspect of his gospel, namely irony. Now, don't roll your eyes at me thinking that I'm taking you back to your high school English class or taking you ahead to your English high school class, in the case of some of you younger ones. Really, this should be a lot of fun. When a storyteller uses irony well, as Mark most certainly does, it can have a very dramatic and enlightening effect on the reader. Unliterary readers of the Scriptures miss out on this, and it's their loss. We don't want to be that way. We want to be literary readers of Scripture. So we want to notice Mark's irony when he uses it. Of course, you might be wondering, what is irony? We encounter examples of irony in everyday life. So, for example, when a big conference on global warming has to be canceled because of record snowfalls, that's ironic. When you hear of a marriage counselor who gets divorced, that's ironic. It's a sad irony. It's the kind of irony that can lead to cynicism, but it's an example of irony. If somebody says, "Avoid cliches like the plague," that's ironic. See, some of you get it. You laughed at it. You see, that's using a cliche to attack cliches, to say don't use cliches. Or if somebody says, "Hyperbole is absolutely destroying the English language," that also is ironic because it's using hyperbole to attack hyperbole. Maybe one that hits a little closer to home. When a parent yells at his kids to stop yelling, that's ironic. And it's kind of a sad irony again because probably the parent doesn't see the irony of it in the heat of the moment. Irony is a very, very interesting phenomenon, whether you're talking about in literature or in life. Irony plays off of some kind of tension. It may be a tension between what someone is and what they do, or a tension between what someone says and what their words actually mean in that context. Or in a story, it might be a tension between what we as the readers know and what the characters don't know, perhaps should know, but don't. The Bible is full of examples of irony, some of which are just really, really amazing. So before getting into Mark, let me give you a couple other examples of irony from elsewhere in the Scriptures. We read from Genesis 11 this morning, the story of the Tower of Babel. The people of Babel arrogantly and disobediently refused to multiply and scatter to fill the earth. Instead, they gathered together to build this skyscraper. They're going to build a tower that will reach to the heavens. They're going to build a tower so they can storm heaven's gates and take over heaven, as it were, building this tower to make a great name for themselves. And what does Genesis tell us that God does in response to their massive undertaking, their great building project? Genesis 11:5 says, "The Lord came down to see the tower which the children of men had built." Think about that. They're building this tower up to heaven, but the Lord in heaven has to come down just to get a good look at it. It's so puny. See, that's irony. It's got a sarcastic edge to it. It is mocking this tower building project, but it is ironic. And it's got this edge to it to show us that, no, of course, we can't climb our way into heaven. We can't build a tower into the heavens. God has to come down to us. We can't make a great name for ourselves. God has to make our name great. Now, unliterary readers of the Bible will look at that in Genesis 11:5 and try to explain the language away theologically. Oh, well, of course, the Lord didn't have to come down from heaven to see the tower. It's just a figure of speech. We know that the Lord is omniscient and omnipresent, that He is everywhere and knows everything. And, of course, that's true. But instead of theologizing away the biblical language, we need to appreciate the language for what it is, appreciate the form in which Scripture is given to us. And we need to recognize that, really, it's just funny. It's humorous. It pokes fun at human arrogance. These people in Babel who think they can build a tower to the heavens. I think sometimes we miss this kind of humor in the Scriptures because we have a tendency to read the Bible too seriously. We need to know that God has a sense of humor. And sometimes in the Scriptures, God's humor comes out. God tells a joke. And in this case, in Genesis chapter 11, the joke is on the tower builders at Babel. I think sometimes when we read the Scriptures, it's sort of like this. You know, if you have a friend who always very, very serious, and then if he says something that's funny, you may not know whether or not it's really a joke. You may not know whether or not you're supposed to laugh at it because you weren't expecting it. And I think sometimes that's how we are with the biblical authors. We think they've got to be so serious all the time that we miss their jokes. We miss these times when the biblical authors are winking at us, the reader, inviting us to laugh along with them. It happens quite a lot in the Scriptures. You've got that in Genesis 11. Another example of this is the book of Esther. Esther is a book full of very delicious irony. In fact, I hope to preach on the book of Esther soon because the story there is just so much fun. If you know the story, you can probably recall some of these ironies. You might not have thought of them in this way, but the whole story really turns on irony. The whole narrative turns on an ironic reversal of fate. So it looks like Haman, who is the enemy of the Jews, is going to exterminate the Jewish people, including his arch enemy, Mordecai the Jew. He even makes gallows on which to hang Mordecai. But how does the story end? In the end, it is Haman who is hung on his own gallows, while Mordecai is exalted, and the Jewish people are not only spared, they are victorious. At the beginning of the book, Mordecai, the Jew, refuses to bow before Haman. And that's what makes Haman so angry. At the end of the book, Haman is bowing before Esther, the Jew. In fact, he's having to plead for his life from one he condemned to death. There is this ironic reversal. There's a point in the story where Haman thinks he's going to be honored by the king. He thinks, who would the king want to honor more than me? Only he comes to find out that the king really wants to honor Haman's chief rival, Mordecai. There's nobody in the book of Esther who wants a crown more than Haman. But by the end of the story, he's the only major character who doesn't get a crown. At the beginning of the book, the king commands his wife Vashti to come before him, and she refuses. And so she loses her royal position. Later in the book, Esther comes before the king uncommanded, and in doing so, she gains a royal position. Go home today and read the book of Esther, and you will notice all of these ironic reversals. It's just there again and again and again. And they give to the story, when you see them, they give to the story this kind of playful triumphalism. This story that never mentions God's name anywhere shows you so clearly God at work, that everything's going to turn out just fine and dandy for the people of God, no matter how bleak or difficult things look. It's a very ironic book. But in the Scriptures, it's really Mark, the evangelist, who is the master of irony. And a lot of his irony hinges on the fact that we as readers know more about Jesus than the characters in the story do. They should know what we do, but they don't. And so sometimes the irony will arise because characters who intend to say one thing actually end up meaning something else. Their words mean more than they have said or intended to say. Remember, Mark opens his gospel in the opening verse. He identifies Jesus as the Son of God. That's the conclusion Mark wants us to come to, that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's how he introduces Jesus. But ironically, those who are closest to Jesus in this gospel, those who spend the most time with Jesus in this gospel, never figure that out. They never come to that conclusion. Demons will confess that Jesus is the Son of God. A Gentile centurion, a Roman centurion outsider, will confess that Jesus is the Son of God. But the disciples, the insiders, never do. And that's part of Mark's irony. Insiders become outsiders. Outsiders act like insiders. Let me give you a few of the examples, a few of the many examples of irony that we have in Mark's gospel. Let's start with just a very simple one, very obvious irony. I read Mark chapter 3, the first six verses. Think about what we have here. Jesus meets a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And we're told that the Pharisees were watching him very closely to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath so that they might bring an accusation against him. And so Jesus asks them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy? In other words, which one of those courses of action best reflects the purpose of the Sabbath? Saving life or destroying life? Well, the Pharisees won't answer. Jesus goes on to heal the man with the withered hand. And then Mark 3:6 ends the story. It says the Pharisees immediately, so still on the Sabbath, immediately they went out and counseled with the Herodians how they might destroy him. So for the Pharisees, it is not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, but it is lawful to plot an innocent man's murder. It's not lawful to save life on the Sabbath, but it is lawful, according to the Pharisees, to destroy life. See, in their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy, they're blinded to the truth. Their self-righteousness has a blinding effect. So they're in the irony, but they can't see the irony of what they're doing. The Pharisees are like firemen that have become arsonists. They're like lifeguards who drown swimmers. They become blind leaders of the blind. Mark shows us this in an ironic way. Mark 4, there's an irony. Jesus makes what would seem to be a rather obvious point. He says, no one lights a lamp and hides it under a basket. But what's oddly ironic about that saying of Jesus is that that seems to be exactly what Jesus has been doing throughout this gospel. Remember, Mark's gospel is the gospel of the messianic secret. In Mark's gospel, time after time, when Jesus does a miracle for somebody, he then sternly warns the person not to tell anyone, to keep it a secret, to don't let it out, to keep quiet about it. Jesus is the light, but it seems that he's keeping his light hidden under a basket. It's ironic. He seems to be doing the very thing he says not to do. Of course, it gets even more ironic when you consider the fact that a lot of the people that Jesus heals, who he then tells to not say anything about it, actually disobey him and go and tell others anyway, like the leper he heals in the first chapter. He sternly warns the man, don't tell anybody, and the man goes out and tells people that he's been healed by Jesus. So really, this irony takes another twist at the very end of the gospel. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the women have come to the tomb, expecting, of course, to find a corpse. Instead, they meet an angel. And what does the angel say? The angel says, go tell his disciples. In other words, now the time has come to tell others. Now the messianic secret is over. Now it's time to go public with this truth. Go and tell the others. Go tell the disciples. All along, Jesus has been saying, don't tell. Now we meet this messenger, this angel at the empty grave who says, go and tell. But how did Mark originally end his gospel? Verse 8 says, the women were trembling with fear and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Ironically, when it wasn't time to tell, people told. Now that it is time to tell, indeed time to tell of the resurrection, which will make sense out of everything else, they say nothing. That's irony. It's written with an ironic effect. But most of the really thick irony in Mark's gospel is found in the trial and crucifixion stories that he gives us. Again, we can't capture all of this, but just a few examples of this. Mark 14. Jesus, in the well-known passage, prophesies that Peter will deny him three times before the rooster crows twice. Jesus says to Peter, three times you will deny me before the rooster crows twice. Peter emphatically says, no, Lord, even if the others fall away, I will not. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But what happens? When Jesus is taken away to trial, what does Peter do? Mark 14:71 tells us that Peter emphatically stated to those in the courtyard of the high priest, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And he sealed it with an oath. Peter is lying. Peter is denying Jesus. His intention was to lie. But you know, in an ironic kind of way, he really spoke more truthfully than he knew. I mean, does Peter really know Jesus? No, he doesn't. He doesn't know Jesus at all. If he really knew Jesus, he would know why Jesus is suffering and indeed why he must suffer with him. Peter thinks he's lying when he says, I don't know the man. But in reality, he doesn't know the man. He doesn't know Jesus at all. Not yet. Said that he would die with Jesus. Ironically, it is his unwillingness to die that leads to his denials. And ironically, his denials have a kind of truthfulness to them. But there's something else going on here that Mark wants us to see. And you almost have to look at Mark 14 for yourself to really see this. But it's so clear the way that Mark has written it. Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And when they condemn him, what do? They began to spit on him. They blindfold him. They mock him as a false prophet. The guards began to strike him, and they say, prophesy. Because they believe he's no prophet at all, or at most a false prophet. So they're mocking him because they don't believe he's really a prophet at all. That's Mark 14:45, them mocking Jesus, saying, prophesy. The very next verse shifts to Peter in the courtyard below. And I think Mark has put these two things right next to each other in a sense to say these two things are happening simultaneously. It's like if you could put it on a split-screen TV, you would see these two things happening at the same time. at the very moment they are mocking Jesus as a false prophet, one of his prophecies is coming true. Peter is denying Jesus three times, just as Jesus had foretold. Jesus is being mocked as a false prophet. At that very moment, one of his prophecies, his prophecy about Peter, is coming to pass. In fact, it's not just that. There's really another prophecy of Jesus that is coming to pass. Jesus had predicted three times prior in Mark's gospel that he would suffer in exactly this way when he got to Jerusalem. So those who are mocking Jesus as a false prophet are ironically fulfilling his prophecy in spite of themselves. Even when they mock him as a false prophet, his prophecy is coming true. They're speaking more truth than they know. They say prophecy. Well, he has prophesied. And now those prophecies are coming to pass. This irony continues into Mark 15. Once Pilate condemns Jesus, the soldiers put a purple cloak on Jesus. Purple, of course, being the color of royalty. They twist together a crown of thorns and press it upon his head. And they mock him, sarcastically saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." But of course, he is the King of the Jews. And what they intend as mockery is ironically the very truth. They do a mock coronation with this robe and this crown and this acclamation. But Jesus knows, and his Father knows, and indeed we, the readers, know that Jesus really is becoming king as he goes to the cross. They hail him as king, meaning the opposite, intending the opposite, meaning to be ironic themselves. But the real irony is that they're speaking the truth. They're proclaiming the gospel. That is the gospel declaration. Hail Jesus is king. Hail him as king. They're doing a mock coronation. Little do they know, this really is his coronation. He really is becoming king right now in these moments. See, there's a deeper irony at work, an irony they know nothing about. They want to demean Jesus. They want to indulge in ironic mockery, making fun of him. All the while, they are speaking the truth about him. You look at what these soldiers, these guards do. Every single thing they do is true. Every single word they say is true. They don't mean it that way, but they are speaking and acting out the truth about Jesus. They are preaching the gospel in spite of themselves. Well, then what happens? Jesus is nailed to a cross, and as he is hanging on the cross, the people jeer at him and call on him to come down from the tree. They say, "Let us see the Christ come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." They say things like, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Again, their speech is dripping with irony. They want Jesus to save his life by coming down from the cross. But what has Jesus already taught? Go back to Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, "Whoever wishes to save his life must lose it. And whoever loses his life will save it." In other words, it is precisely by staying on the cross that Jesus will save his life, and not only his own life, but he will save the lives of others as well. They meant it as mockery, but in reality, they showed the deepest and most mysterious and paradoxical truth of the gospel, that Jesus lost his life in order to save his own, but ultimately ours as well. They didn't intend it that way. But that's what it means in the gospel as a whole. Now, we can keep going. There is example after example after example of irony in Mark, and I hope you're seeing this. But let me stop here and ask a question. What are we to make of these examples of irony in Mark? It's neat to see these. It's fun to see these. Certainly, it adds a richness to our understanding of the gospel. But does it make any real difference? Why should we really care about this? Well, let me close by giving you a couple reasons why I think you should care about this, why this matters. First, what you need to understand is it's not just that there is irony in Mark's gospel. It's that the gospel is ironic. In other words, to tell the gospel, you can't help but be ironic because irony is found at the very heart of the gospel. What could be more ironic than a king on a cross? A king whose coronation ceremony involves being mocked and crucified. I mean, every Jewish person in the first century knew a crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah. Any would-be Messiah who ends up on a Roman cross was just pretending, right? I mean, everybody knows that the Messiah has to be a triumphant warrior king who flashes his strength and shows his power. Everyone knows that. Everyone, that is, except for Jesus, who came to be a different kind of Messiah, a different kind of king, exercising a very different kind of power. Oh, yes, he is a triumphant king, a victorious warrior, but he is so in a surprising and subversive and, yes, ironic kind of way. For how does his triumph come? His triumph comes through weakness. His kingdom is rooted in service. In fact, really, Jesus sums all this up in Mark chapter 10. He gives us that saying. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you really understand what Jesus is saying here, you can see how richly ironic this is. Ironically, Jesus is combining two streams of Old Testament prophecy that Jews would typically keep separated. They wouldn't want these streams to cross because they had no way of fitting them together. Jesus, in this one sentence, this one saying, brings them together to show who he is. He describes himself as the Son of Man. What's it mean to be the Son of Man? It means he's this powerful new Adam figure, this son of Adam or second Adam figure that Daniel saw in his night visions in Daniel chapter 7, one who as a new Adam comes and tames the beasts, the beastly empires, the Gentile kingdoms, and indeed takes dominion over them and inaugurates a kingdom. That's the Son of Man. But then he speaks of not coming to be served, but to serve, and indeed giving his life as a ransom. This giving his life as a ransom, this comes from Isaiah 53. That great song about the suffering servant of the Lord who is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, who doesn't punish sinners, but rather draws their sin onto himself, so that through his sacrificial suffering, he can take the punishment that sinners deserve. He is righteous, the righteous servant of the Lord, but he will be numbered with the transgressors. And so Isaiah 53 paints this portrait of this one who will, in weakness and humility, offer himself as a ransom for his people. And in doing so, ultimately, of course, that's fulfilled at the cross. You really have the greatest irony of all, because Jesus turns the greatest act of evil, the cross, into the greatest act of redemption. The greatest act of hatred, as they crucified him, becomes the greatest act of love when the righteous one lays down his life for the unrighteous. Jesus says he is the Son of Man, the one promised by David, but he's come to offer himself, promised by Daniel as a king. But he has come to offer himself as a ransom, the way Isaiah talked about. Jesus combines that in himself. He is the servant king. Now, to speak of a servant king, that just rolls off our lips real easily because we're so used to it. We hear it all the time. But you have to understand how deeply ironic and subversive it was in its original setting. Nobody had ever heard of anything like this before that would completely reverse the value system and subvert the value system of the world. But that irony really spills over into the Christian life as a whole. The faithful Christian life is going to be a deeply ironic life. Certainly it'll be an ironic life in the eyes of the world, Because the faithful Christian is going to combine what the world sees as opposites, just as Jesus combined what the Jews saw as opposites, as contradictions. So in the Christian life, we will combine postures and attitudes that the world doesn't think you can hold together because the world finds them contradictory. So what do you have in the faithful Christian life? You have a humble confidence. You have a principled mercy. You have a truthful tolerance. We should live in such a way that people say things like this about us as they scratch their heads. Wow, those Christians, you know, they think they alone know the way of salvation. And yet they sure are humble about it. The world looks at us and they see our absolutist claims, claims to absolute truth, and yet they see those claims made with such a startling and disarming humility. It's surprising. It's shocking. It is ironic. The world expects that if you are an absolutist, that is, if you believe in absolute truth and you claim to have absolute truth, the world expects you to be an arrogant jerk at best, and a terrorist at worst. And yet we go a different way. A kind of humble absolutism. Yes, absolute truth held with firmness, but also held in great humility. The world needs to look at us and say things like this. I know those Christians think that homosexuality is wrong, but they sure are kind to people who disagree with them on that issue. See, when we state our disagreement, then we are kind to those we disagree with. It is deeply subversive. It's ironic in the eyes of the world. It's subversive precisely because it's a surprise. The world's not expecting people with these convictions to act in this particular way. They don't think that this kind of principled living can be combined with that kind of mercy and love and charity. That you can be truthful in that way, but also tolerant. Of course, the ultimate irony in the Christian life is the irony of suffering and even martyrdom. Nothing is more powerful than a weak Christian. Indeed, we could say nothing is more powerful than martyrdom. You look at a martyr, he appears to be completely defeated, completely weak. And yet there is nothing more powerful than the blood of the martyrs. There is power in that weakness. We as Christians see that. We live that. That ironic dynamic that in weakness there is strength. It's the kind of ironic life that is only possible through faith in an ironic Messiah, a crucified king. Because we see this about Jesus and about ourselves, we don't have to take ourselves so seriously anymore. We can laugh at our mistakes. We can laugh at ourselves. We can even be self-deprecating in humorous kinds of ways because we know in the end our salvation doesn't depend upon our performance. Our salvation depends on God's grace shown to us in Jesus, and that's liberating. It frees you so you don't have to take yourself so seriously anymore. You can live with a kind of gentle irony, not taking yourself too seriously because you know in the end your salvation doesn't hinge on yourself. It hinges on Jesus. See, what does this mean for the Christian life? It means we know the weaker we become, the stronger we are. We know the more we serve like Jesus, the more we reign with Jesus. The more we deny ourselves, the more we find true joy. It means that we know that as we lose our lives, we more and more find true life. And these ironies are exhibited in the Christian life because they are exhibited in Jesus. We know that the way of the cross is the way to victory. We know that the way of the cross is the way to glory. It sounds ironic, but it's true. It's the truth of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the irony of the gospel, that Jesus became king by being crucified, by laying down his life for us. Father, help that to be reflected in our own lives as well, that irony, that we know the more we lower ourselves in humility and service to others, the more we will be exalted. Oh, Father, may we live ironic lives, that the gospel might be displayed in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.